today's scripture is from Luke 4, 14 through 21. And that can be found on the page 936 in your pew Bible or on the screen projected behind me. The beginning of the Galilean ministry. Then Jesus, filled the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. The rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God allow us to apply this to our lives.
Thank you, Deacon Ray. First dibs. While it sounds noble, nobody wants to be last. If we are really honest, no one wants to wait their turn. We all want to be moved to the front of the line. We don't want to wait, and we don't want to wait around. We don't want to be the last one picked for a team or as a prom date. We don't practice for long hours to come in last. We don't study hard to be at the bottom of our class. I searched and could find no motivational quotes for those who aim to be unsuccessful. For those who want to sit on the bench, as it were. Instead, there were no end of words to serve as reality checks, slaps in the face and buckets of cold water poured on our heads. Sheryl Sandberg asked, "What would you do if you weren't afraid?" Steve Jobs said, "Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There is no reason not to follow your heart." Oprah Winfrey said, "Challenges are gifts that force us to search for a new center of gravity. Don't fight them. Just find a new way to stand." Gabriel Garcia Marquez said, "It is not true that people stop pursuing their dreams because they grow old. They grow old because they stop pursuing dreams." There were plenty of motivational coaches ready to give us a wake-up call, to tell us to snap out of it and to get our heads back in the game. No one wants to fall behind or be left behind. No matter our birth order, we all want to be first in line, because second is not even good enough. Secretly, we all agree with race car driver Dale Earnhardt, second place is just the first place loser. This is why we say things like second best, second hand, and second string. Because there is no need to second guess. First is synonymous with the best, the champion, the winner. And we want to be second to none. We raise our hands in the classroom and in the boardroom because we all have a sense that we are chosen, that we should be. And we have this feeling early. The kindergartners raise their hands and say, "Ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me." Because innately, we all have this feeling that we have been called, even predestined, that we were made for this. Inferiority is taught. Still, we want to be the first to discover, to write, to climb, to sing, to dance, to serve, to build, to own in our family, in our city, in our nation's history. We want to be able to say that we were the first to say it, to make it, to start it, to end it, to do it, to become it, to believe it, to achieve it, to receive it. We want the first prize, to come in first place, to be the first choice, and to have first pickings. We don't want the last of something, the leftovers, or something that's been picked through. We want to be top of mind and to have it first. We want the best of it, not what is left. When I was growing up, my siblings and I would lick our fingers and touch the food and say, "Dibs." You said that's so nasty. It is. Marked by our saliva and infested with our germs, it was ours now. We laid claim to it and did not have to share it. Take notes, children. The chips, the candy, the French fries were now our birthright. Yes. Call me nasty. It's mine. Y'all are learning new things about the pastor. Did she lick her food? I bet you won't ask for nothing at this fellowship meal afterwards. Dibs in the soup, dibs on the grilled cheese, dibs. While he cannot claim first dibs on the writings of Jesus, Luke's gospel stands apart from so many others. Luke is first mentioned in Paul's writings as a co-worker and a physician. In Luke's gospel, we are introduced to Jesus' humanity. Some of y'all are still working on the fact that I'm nasty. For him, God is not a theological statement or a body of content, but a person. Luke gives us a glimpse into Jesus' first days when at 8 days old he is named. Luke provides us with his family tree and shares that Jesus was presented with the same temptations as we, with all the world has to offer: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In the wilderness, the devil questions the identity of Jesus while appealing to his hunger. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." The lust of the flesh. The devil then takes Jesus up to a high place and shows him all that he could have: the lust of the eye. Finally, Satan tells Jesus to jump, to take a leap of faith, and the angels will catch him: the pride of life. The devil has given it his best shot. Jesus is at his weakest, and still the devil is no stronger. But the devil is not just testing his divinity. The enemy is testing his humanity, his commitment to become like us and to not cheat on the test. Johannes Baptist Metz, a German theologian, writes in Poverty of Spirit in 1968, "Becoming a human being involves more than conception and birth. It is a mandate and a mission, a command, and a decision. We each have an open-ended relationship to ourselves. We do not possess our being unchallenged." And the devil has met his match, because in the words of Thomas Long, Jesus is the true human being. Unlike Jesus, Metz says, we are always a potential rebel. But Jesus embraces his humanity to the point of death, even death on a cross Still, we cross our fingers and toes in hopes of escaping the very suffering he came to endure. But Jesus was not deceived by the temptations of the devil or the praises of human beings, because neither could claim first dibs. Yet all the world conspires and seeks to lay claim to us, to say that they discovered us, that they made us known, that we were a nobody before now. But the fact of the matter is, this is a lie. The prophet Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. So there is creation before the womb and a time before conception for which we exist. C.S. Lewis said rightly, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Because we are in the world, but not of the world. Because God licked divine fingers when touching us and said, dibs. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue. The Savior does not sleep in, though he will save the world. He was at home for a visit, and just as he was brought up, he got up and went to the synagogue for worship. But not only that, he will participate in the service. He did not sit on the pew as an innocent bystander and watch others. I don't know if his name was on the program or if he had a discussion with the worship committee, but he joins in the service. But could Jesus come in and change the order of our worship today? Because it seems that this has been a problem since then. Flannery O'Connor writes in her novel, Wise Blood, about a preacher at the Church Without Christ, as it was called. The preacher, Hazel Motes, says, well, I preach the Church Without Christ. I'm member and preacher to that church, where the blind don't see and the lame don't walk, and what's dead stays that way. Ask me about that church, and I'll tell you it's the church that the blood of Jesus don't foul with redemption. While O'Connor's work may be fictional, George W. Stroop says the question, could there be a church without Christ, is a real and necessary one. He writes, in many cases, Jesus, he puts air quotes, I don't, simply serves to bolster values and commitments that have little or nothing to do with the New Testament. What really matters is a church's warm hospitality or its advocacy of particular social and political values, liberal or conservative, or its promise that it can help its members gain wealth, prosperity, and respectability. These things tell us more about that particular church than they do about Jesus. Rarely is Jesus allowed to challenge and reinterpret a church's understanding of hospitality, politics, and abundance. What does it say about the church universal when Jesus does not have first dibs on the service? When Jesus has to ask to participate? When he stands in the back raising his hands, saying, ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me. When Jesus is asked to take a back seat or to take a number, or worse still, to take a hike. We can take it from here, Jesus. Because he didn't wear a suit and tie to the synagogue. He didn't bring his Pentateuch, so someone gave him one to read. It is the book of Isaiah. He is familiar with the prophet's words and finds the section that he will share. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Like David, who was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, Jesus is anointed as kinsman redeemer. He is a self-fulfilling prophecy. The sermon's illustration, the literal physical talking point. Without raising his hand or standing in line, Jesus has first dibs on this prophecy. Jesus claims the rights to it. Jesus will use it, perform it before anyone else. And truth be told, only he could have done it. From his mouth to our ears, he said it first. From his mind to our hearts, this is his passion. Firstborn of all creation, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And right now, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. No budget meeting to discuss his salary or housing allowance. This is his calling, his mission statement. His work is not behind a pulpit, but in the streets. He will not wait for the poor to come to him. He will bring them the good news. The captives might have a release date, but he will declare that they are already free. Doesn't matter if he has been appointed by them or not. He has been anointed to do this. To say that sight will be recovered and the oppressed will be delivered, that this is the year of the Lord's favor. He hands the scroll back to the attendant and sits down. All eyes are on him. He is the sermon title. One sentence serves as his sermon and the benediction. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus called first dibs. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks.